and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Revelation, chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. We take Revelation 16 in two sections. In Revelation chapter 15, remember we studied in a prelude to the last seven plagues and the last seven judgments that will be brought to the earth. And seven angels were given seven bowls. As you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. This is what is called a present imperative, talking about continuous action. Be continually burning incense. These seven bowls are now given to the seven angels in preparation for these seven last plagues. Now, up till now, it's just been really a sample. And you can see God's wisdom in it, in that while we went through the breaking of the seven seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets or shofars, that along with the partial judgments that God brought, he also sent witnesses to proclaim the gospel and to warn people not to take the mark of the beast. Don't worship his image. And when we come to these last seven plagues, it is interesting that they parallel the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 through 11. They pretty much bring the same kind of destruction, except that the trumpet judgments are only partial. That is, only a third of the people on the earth and a third of the environment and the earth is affected by those judgments. They are partial. Now the earth and the people in them will get the full brunt of God's judgment, which is characterized by the word fury, different than the word anger, different. Wrath in the King James would properly represent this word for rage or fury. You have to understand that while we live in peaceful conditions here, today it's nice weather, birds are singing, that God's fury and his anger is building. And one day, even when he begins his judgments, he brings people to testify and to preach the gospel for people to be saved. But as we experience these seven bowl judgments in Revelation 16, we'll experience all seven of them. In chapters 17 and 18 after this, we will go back and study what happens on the face of the earth when these bowl judgments are taking place. So Revelation chapter 16 is what happens in heaven during these bowl judgments. Chapter 17 and 18, what happens on the earth when they're poured out. Chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ. He comes right after the seventh bowl judgment, as this is the fury of God. So today we have verse 1 as our introduction, in preparation for the bowl judgments. John said, "And I heard a great voice from out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the fury of God into the earth." This voice comes out of the temple or out of the sanctuary. We are told at the end of chapter 15 from last week that the smoke filled the temple in heaven, the sanctuary in heaven, and that this was a symbol and sign of the presence of God, especially from the Old Testament, whenever God's presence filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle amidst the children of Israel, that it represented the presence of God. At the end of chapter 15, it tells us the smoke was so thick that no one could enter into the temple or sanctuary. So this voice comes out of the temple, which means it is the voice of God himself, because no one is inside the temple except for God. They can't come in because of the smoke, which represents the presence of God. This great voice comes out from out of the temple saying to the seven angels, and you have to understand that they're coming now in procession. They're going to come in a line, and in a very orderly manner, they're going to be pouring out their bowls in succession as they proceed down. But the voice from out of the temple says, go. Second command, pour out the bowls of the fury of God into the earth. And again, notice, it is the fury of God. And even though God is furious, and it is the expression of his fury, it's still done orderly. Me, I would have just taken the seven bowls and just dumped them, you know, and said, here, I'm angry, worse than angry. Let him experience all seven bowls at one time. But no, it was in procession. It was in orderliness. And God said, go and pour out the bowls of the fury of God into the earth. Verse 2 is the first bowl judgment. The first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And it became a harmful and evil sore upon the men, the ones having the mark of the beast, and the ones worshiping its image. Very interesting, as this first bowl is poured out, and by the way, these plagues, not in order, but they also parallel the plagues that were brought upon Egypt in the book of Exodus, chapters 7 through 12. It tells us about the various plagues that were brought about in Egypt, even though in Egypt, again, it was limited to the Egyptians. The children of Israel did not experience them, though they were in the same land, only the Egyptians. This judgment is worldwide. This judgment we're studying now is not limited. It's poured out upon the whole world. When the first angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, a very harmful and evil sore came upon the men who already have the mark of the beast and the ones who are already worshiping his image. Interesting about this word for sore and what it represents. It is the same one that is used in the Old Testament for the boils that broke out upon the Israelites in judgment. It also parallels the book of Job. In Job chapter 2 and verse 7, Job chapter 2, 7, remember the boils, the sores that broke out on Job as he was sitting out on the garbage mound and he was taking pieces of pottery and he was scraping his sores. These are boils, ulcerated boils. It's also mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy for the Jews that these are sores that cannot be healed. Now, there's an interesting theory, and again, I emphasize it as theory, but I think it's very, very interesting, that it is emphasized for us that when this first angel pours out his bowl, that a very harmful and evil sore, ulcerated boil, becomes or breaks out on these people who already have the mark of the beast. Some people theorize that the very mark that they received, either on their forehead or the back of their hand, became infected, and that was God's judgment. That the very tattoo or the very marking that was impressed upon their skin became infected, and it became an ulcerated boil, and it was incurable. It's an interesting theory, but we do know that it was harmful and evil. Now, it's interesting that these adjectives that are translated harmful and evil are the Greek words for bad and evil. Bad and evil, indicating for us that it has a spiritual connotation to it, that they worshipped evil and they participated in bad things. And therefore, this ulcerated sore breaks out upon them. Only the ones who are having the mark of the beast and the ones who are worshiping its image. Remember, they've been warned. Don't take the mark of the beast. It also worshiping his image. So this is a religious movement. Remember, the requirement was that you had to worship the image of the beast in order to get the number. So in order to function economically, you had to be part of his church, and you had to participate in his ritual of worshiping his image in order to get the number. Keep that in the back of your mind, because Christians get paranoid in our day when they talk about getting rid of money and stamping numbers on your hand and all these different things. Don't take the mark. No, it's the mark that you get when you worship the image. So if somebody comes along and you go to the mid-state fair and they want to stamp your hand, you go, oh, no. Mm-mm. Hey, don't worry. If it has nothing to do with the worship of the image, you're all right. You always wash it off when you get out. If you get out. So this parallels Exodus 9, verses 9 through 11, the same boils that broke out. Also in Luke chapter 16, the sores that were on Lazarus. You remember when he was outside the rich man's home and the dogs came and licked his sores. It's the same word, boils, that had broken out upon his physical body. Verse 3, the second angel parallels the second trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. Also, Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 to 21. And again, even though they parallel, these are not exact. That is, we're studying universal judgment, worldwide judgment, not partial. But it is interesting how God moves. He moves with the same kinds of plagues and judgments when he exercises his judgment. So the second angel, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood as of a dead one. And every living soul or thing, that's a Hebraism from Genesis chapter 1, about every living soul or thing, died in the sea. We saw this partially with the second trumpet judgment, where only a third of the water and a third of the ships were destroyed in the sea. So this is God giving a sample. This is God giving a warning. This is God giving them a chance to repent. But as this angel pours out his bowl, all of the sea turns into blood. We're talking approximately 70% of the earth is ocean. So we're talking about 70% of the earth turning to blood, just like out of a dead man. And everything died in the sea, whether it be sea creature, whether it be human, whatever the thing may be, it dies. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and into the springs of waters, and it became blood. So now you're talking about the drinking water. All of this parallels the third plague of the trumpet judgments, when only partial drinking sources were plagued. All of the drinking water. And so all of the drinking water, whether it be ocean water, whether it be the springs of water, whether it be the rivers, everything has now turned to blood. And there's a reason for it. Very interesting. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters. Notice how it's translated. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, this is now an interlude. After the first three bowls are poured out, we now have an interlude in defense of God. Because right now some people are saying, what a gory scene, and how can a God of love do this, and why? He says, this third angel of the waters, as I've mentioned to you before in other studies, angels appear or seem to be in charge of nature. Seem to be in charge of nature. In chapter 7, verse 1 of the Revelation, chapter 7, verse 1, we saw the four angels holding back the four winds from blowing. In chapter 14, verse 18, we saw that there was an angel who was in charge of the fire. And in the temptation of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, we saw that after Satan left Jesus, the angels came and ministered to him. And I often wondered, how can angels minister to God? Praise him or what? No, they were in charge of the physical elements of life. They either brought him weather relief, food, something. The angels were ministering to him. So angels seem to be assigned to the various parts of nature. Here we have an angel that is in charge of the water. Now, if anybody should be upset, it would be him. When the third angel pours out his bowl, and all of the rivers and streams and the drinking water, they are now contaminated and will kill anybody that drinks from them or goes in them. You'd think the angel of the waters would say, hey, that's my territory. I'm in charge of that. Now look at the mess I got in my hands. But this angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, he says. The word righteous means right, to be lined up with. God, you are right. What a cutting truth that's inserted into something that people question. Whatever God does, he's right in doing it. Even if we think it's not right, even if we question it, God is righteous. He's not unrighteous. He is righteous. He lines up with what is right. You are righteous, O Lord. The one who is existing, and the one who was, and the one who will be, because you judged these things. And he gives the formula that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation concerning the God Almighty and the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming. He says, you are righteous, O Lord, because you judge these things. A God of love cannot be a God of love unless he also judges. You and I would probably get upset if there was a huge crime scene happening and one person was doing it throughout the Central Coast, and everybody agreed that if this guy ever gets caught because of the disaster and harm that he has caused, that he should get the death penalty. And if he should get caught, and if he should ever go to court, and he should get tried and convicted of the crime and they put him on parole, everybody be upset. We get more upset of people who are criminals that are set loose. We've even seen crimes. You read about it in the paper or see it on the news where crimes are being committed by people who were let out and should have been kept in and locked up, that they were still a danger to society. But they were let out, and people complain about it. People also complain about God. How can a God of love execute righteous justice? It's because he's righteous, and judgment must come from righteousness and love. There must be, or else he would be an unrighteous God. You are righteous, O Lord, the one existing, the one who was, and the one who will be, because you judge these things. That's why you're righteous, because you judge them. Because, listen to this, verse 6, you judge them because they poured out the blood of the saints and of the prophets, and you gave to them blood to drink, for they are worthy. The word worthy in Greek means balanced, means equal. For instance, if you went down to the marketplace in those days and they would have the balance scales, the thing that you would want to buy, you put in one side of the scales and you would have to put in enough money to balance the scale, and that's how much an object is worth, is by its weight. And by the way, that's called doxa or kavod, glory, substance, weight. The weightier the object, the heavier the object, the more valuable it is. And you have to put in money that equals the weight of that item. And that's this word worthy. What he's saying is that God equaled the crime with punishment. They poured out the blood of the saints and of the prophets. Now you remember back in chapter 6, verse 9, in the breaking of the fifth seal, that there were people under the altar that had been put to death during the tribulation period. And they cried out and said, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? People that put them to death was not satisfied until their blood was shed. Book of Leviticus tells us that life is in the blood. God even instituted in Genesis chapter 9 capital punishment. If you shed man's blood, your blood must be shed, because the life is in the blood. And so they must be put to death. You did this, you judged them, because they poured out the blood of the saints and of the prophets, and you gave to them blood to drink, for they are worthy. That if they shed the blood of God's people, then by blood they should die and be in torment. And remember, these people already have ulcerated sores. We don't go from one to the other. The sores don't get healed, and then you go on to other things. These people have ulcerated sores. The oceans have turned to blood. The drinking water has been turned to blood. The fresh water, the drinking waters, it's all blood, and they have these ulcerated sores. They can't get anything to drink, unless you want to drink blood. And this angel who proclaims the righteousness of God, he's basically saying, I'm the angel of the waters. I'm the one that should be upset if there was something wrong being done. Who knows? He might be getting upset at the way we pollute the waters, you know, because it's unrighteous. I don't know. But when God brings the judgment, the angel that is in charge of the waters, he says, you are righteous, O Lord. You have done what is right. You have judged them and given them equal, worthy judgment. that they have meted out to God's people. Verse 7 says, "And I heard another from out of the altar." Interesting, a voice from out of the altar. This is the same altar that was back in chapter 6, verse 9, a breaking of the fifth seal and the people crying out for vengeance. "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" I heard another from out of the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Again, the two words, true and righteous. It is true and it is right. Everything that God does. It's interesting, I was reading a commentary a couple of months ago. I like to read with people that have my frame of mind, the way I approach things, because this fellow says, okay, let's put it this way. It proclaims all through the Bible that God is right and he's righteous and he is true, that everything he does is right. He says, let's say you disagree with that. What good is it going to do to disagree? Let's say God is not righteous. Well, you still have to stand before him. He makes up the rules. Whether you think he's right or not, he's still God. What are you going to do? Even Jesus himself said in a parable about the parable of the talents that we'll get to in chapter 25 of Matthew. And by the way, talents is money, not human ability. And it was a parable that's only found in literature to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. They were entrusted with the gospel. One person hid it. Another person invested it, and it multiplied. The person that hid it, when his master comes and says, "What have you done with the money that I gave you?" He says, "Well, I hid it because I knew you were a hard man." So his master says to him, "Well, if you knew I was a hard man, you wouldn't hide it. You get busy. Because when the hard man comes, I got to get busy and invest this money. You hid it because I was a hard man?" It doesn't add up. So this guy was saying that, you know, if you think God is wrong, if you think he is harsh, even if you think he's evil, well, he's the one you got to stand before, so what are you going to do? You better get busy pleasing him, because he's the only one you got to face, whether he's right or wrong. But the Bible tells us that he's right. We are the ones that are wrong. Especially, again, and I keep bringing this up, and it's because of our culture, it's because of our society, that a God of love would never allow anything bad to happen to my flesh. That God wants me to be happy. You don't know how many couples that we have seen over the years who were professing Christians that marriages broke up and the marriage partners went and found somebody else because they said, "God wants me to be happy. And I wasn't happy." And so they divorced and remarried on the basis of, "I want to live with somebody I'm happy with." And I didn't follow up to see how long that happiness lasted. But you can imagine that it's a trail that that will have no end. It will keep going that way. That a God of love wants me to be happy. Kind of foreign, isn't it, to what the Scripture says? He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to be at peace. The word happy, by the way, in English is just a shortened form of the word happenstance, which is a shortened form of the phrase happy circumstance. And so that is a word that aptly represents and applies to our search for happiness. We want our circumstances to produce something for us, some kind of euphoric mental and emotional state that makes us feel happy. Happy happenstance. Well, did you have a good day today? It meant, you know, all your circumstances kind of flowed, and yeah, pretty good day today. And we judge things based on our circumstances. Either the circumstances weren't good or it didn't go good. If they don't go good, I'm not happy. If they go good, and if I am a negative person, even though they go good, well, there's always tomorrow. Looking forward to things going wrong. True and righteous are your judgments. So there's this interlude, there's this pause that says, in case there's somebody out there that's getting upset, there's a defense that is put out in praise to God, that he is right and that he is true. Lastly, verses 8 and 9, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. Now notice the translation here. He poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it, that is the sun, was given to it to scorch the men in fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, the one having authority over these things, over these plagues. And they did not repent to give to him glory. So when the fourth angel pours out the fourth bowl of judgment, authority is given to the actual sun itself to produce those particles that bombard the earth. I think we all know from science and biology classes of how the earth, its relationship with the sun, that if it was further away, we'd freeze to death, and it was closer, we'd burn to death. It's just right for the earth. Of course, there's the concern about the environment and the breakdown. We saw a film on that last night, the North Pole and the ice melting. Authority is given to the sun to produce enough particles to bombard the earth to scorch people like a torch. And the men were scorched with great heat. And you say, well, that's pretty intense. Look what it caused them to do. Great repentance, right? It says they blasphemed the name of God. And whenever you see the term name used in the scripture, it represents their character and their person. They blasphemed the name of God. It's because they knew that he was the one having authority over these plagues. They knew where it was coming from. And they knew why. Just like the angel who flew in mid-heaven, he warned them. The judgment is coming if you worship the image and take the mark of the beast. God's keeping his word. But they spoke against him. They slandered him. They blasphemed the name of God, the one having authority over these plagues, and they did not repent to give to him glory. Remember, the word repentance means to make a decision for change. They did not decide to change their approach to the whole thing and give glory to God, to whom glory belongs. Remember that the prophet has been going around and he's been calling on people to worship the image and take the mark of the beast and to give glory to the beast. The reason why they are suffering is because they give praise and glory to the beast and they refuse to change their minds. Even with all of this, God didn't call for them to repent, but this is what comes out of their heart in the midst of all of this disaster, for which they are worthy. punishment matches the crime. It has always been God's principle, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. God says, whatsoever a person sows, that shall he shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. You reap what you sow. There's no way that they can come back at God and say, this is not fair. The punishment meets the crime. God is just and he is right. And we should not think that just because right now, as we leave this place, that everything is fine and peaceful and no judgments. Don't think that this world system is not under judgment. The sentence has already been passed. It's under judgment. And one day, possibly soon, God's sentence will be carried out. Again, we make reference to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing that all these things will be burned up, all these plagues and judgments will come. What kind of people ought you to be in waiting for Christ's return? Next week, we'll finish out this chapter, but for today, see that these first four judgments were poured out upon the earth, upon the people, and the atmosphere. The remaining plagues are poured out upon the beast and his throne and his religious system that is throughout the earth. Quite a spectacle. Next week, verses 10 through 21. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to sit and listen and really be appalled at the seriousness of the judgments which are still yet to come. But at the same time, and we can be in danger of looking at it from a Christian perspective and saying that's what they are going to experience without the responsibility upon ourselves. Responsibility to how do we handle a world and a world system that is under the judgment of God. Much like someone passing through our neighborhood who has had the sentence of death passed upon them and we hide them so that they cannot be found or rounded up. In the same way, that's how we handle this world. Sometimes we're deceived and drawn into a system that's under judgment. We pray that you'd cause us, by your Spirit, to be separate, to be in the world but not of it, to function with your Spirit in your administration that you have here on the earth, with God's people functioning in God's kingdom until it's time to go. By your Spirit, bring us the realization that this world is not our home. We're to be cautious and sensitive to the investment of time and money and especially our mind occupied with the things of this earthly world. Confess our total dependence upon your Spirit. Teach us these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.